At this time, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church. I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 96. Psalm chapter 96. And while you're turning there, since the first of the year, we've been going through a series of messages related to our foundational doctrines. This is in response to this past summer, the Berean Fellowship passed a new constitution with a new doctrinal statement. And in response to that, our elders thought it would be a good idea to go through this first 10 or so weeks of the year and just go through our foundational statements and be able to explain what they are. And we've also been just kind of contrasting that with the fellowship statement, the new fellowship statement too. So this morning we're going to take on the 10th and final one, the doctrine of end times. But in opening with that, I'd just like to say even the Psalms speak of the end times. Psalm 96 is one such psalm, even though it's referenced in 1 Chronicles 16, where there's a dedication of their place of worship at Mount Zion. It's also a look forward to the conditions when Christ rules over all. So follow with me, if you would, as we read Psalm 96. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." Father, as we come before you today, as we just consider your word and we think about the topic at hand, I pray that we'll just really grow in our worship of you and we'll be thankful for you. And Lord, we just thank you for your people. We thank you for your word. And we just pray, Lord, that as we spend this time together, that your saints would be edified. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus, that they'll come to know him as their Savior, even today. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why is the doctrine of the end times a big deal? If I could boil it down to one word, it'd be simply promises. Promises. Promises that God made to Israel. Promises that God has made concerning the gospel. Listen, we understand passages like Romans 3:23 that tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that Romans 5:8 says, "God commended or showed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9 says that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There are gospel promises that I know that we're counting on, right? And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, let me just say this. The Bible makes it clear that we're all sinners, but Jesus came to this earth, God in the flesh. We celebrate that at Christmas. But then we know he died on the cross to pay the price for sin. He was buried. On the third day he was raised. We're told he ascended. Today he's at the right hand of the Father. And he intercedes for us. And the promise to us is that if we would recognize our sin and realize that Jesus paid the price for that sin and humbly come before him, acknowledging our sin and our guilt before him, in calling upon him to be our Savior. Realize that he alone saves us. It's not our goodness. Nothing we could ever do. No good works that we could pile up that would be enough. It's simply his merit on our behalf. You can call on him even today. Believe on him today. And what a great, great assurance it can be to you. You can take that to the bank. His promise is good for salvation. But he's also made promises regarding the church. And we believe that those will be fulfilled as well. If I promised or covenanted $1 million, let's say to Bill, and then I told Sam that those $1 million that were to be Bill's, they're his. In human terms, we recognize that that is a breach of contract. At the human level, we understand that, but how much more with God? God keeps his promises, whether it be to Israel, to us concerning the gospel, or to his church. I'd like to just take a look at some definitions this morning as we get started, just so that as I may say these words, we just have a clear understanding of what I mean by them. Israel, or the physical descendants of Abraham, receivers of the benefits and promises in the Old Testament. The church, or the believers in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, established on the day of Pentecost. Rapture, or Jesus is taking his church from the earth, including those who have died in Christ. This could occur at any time. We believe the rapture could take place at any time. Tribulation, a seven-year period of time following the rapture in which Israel will be experience great trouble and the world will experience God's wrath. And this is unlike any time in history. We believe that Jesus' second coming will occur at the end of this period of time. In the millennium, a thousand-year period of time after Christ's second coming in which Jesus will reign over the earth from Jerusalem. So just some vocabulary terms to put there to you as we enter our conversation here today. I want to take a look at a couple of timelines. Excuse me. Take a look at our first timeline there. Should have on a slide. There we go. Thank you very much. So just to lay it out there, we have the current church age, and then we see that after the rapture of the church, there will be a seven-year tribulation period, after which he will come a second time, and the millennium period for 1,000 years following that. Just a couple of notes. We have in that first yellow box on the bottom, Israel regathered before the tribulation in unbelief. Different passages that speak to that that are there in that box. And then we have another regathering of Israel before the millennium and in belief, and a set of verses that refer to that. And so we have Israel regathered, of course, the church age, church being taken, the rapture before the tribulation. Israel regathered before in unbelief, and then before the millennium in belief. So again, just a distinction between the church and Israel, all right? Let's take a look at the next slide. Okay, we have the church age, which we're currently in. And again, the Lord coming to take his church could be at any time. We have passages that refer to that, that occurrence. 7-year period, tribulation, and then, of course, the millennium, 1,000 years. I would just say, too, there are those, of course, certainly, yeah, who are premillennial, who have a different idea of the rapture, meaning it could happen mid-trib or pre-wrath, before the wrath of God is poured out, or even post-trib. We have those positions as well. Just mention that. But just to lay out, just kind of in a graph form, time-wise, sequentially, where we are right now. Okay? So I just want to lay that out, just for some timelines, for simplicity, maybe just to give you a visual of this process and the end time as we understand it. Now, I wanted to just ask this question too, because as we talk about end time events, you know, we talk about the tribulation, which I say we'll see Old Testament scripture which refers to that, and also the millennium. We'll have passages that will refer to that. But the rapture we don't see in the Old Testament, as we'll be talking about today. Why would that be? Well, we have Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I should say, there are promises to Israel, to the Jews. And then in the New Testament, we have we'll have passages that refer to the mystery. Now, mystery will talk about things such as the church, the gospel, and even associated with 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, which is grouped with the group of passages that we believe refers to the rapture. There's the word mystery in there, as Paul's talking to the Corinthians about this mystery. about this event, which, and when we talk about mystery, it's not something that we can't understand. It's referring more to something that hasn't been revealed to that point and now is being revealed. But one of the passages in that group of verses that refer to the rapture, I just want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and just read that. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This passage I just read, verses as distinction between this and the second coming is, of course, in the second coming, we expect Jesus to come to earth and to reign, all right? That's the idea of that language when he's coming to earth to judge and to reign. Here we have the idea of those who are in Christ will be raised first, those who are dead will be raised first, and those who remain will be caught up with him and will meet him in the air, right? So it's a different meeting place, him coming to earth, meet him in the air. And so that and the other verses that I've referred to on the chart are speaking of his coming to take his church to himself. So just in reference to the rapture, just a few notes on that. Now, as we've been going through this time, there's been a mindset really that we're not seeking to change anything. We're just simply seeking to stay the course. We have been handed to us teachings from Scripture, which were convictional to those who handed them to us. And currently, we hold to the conviction now. And we'd like to pass that on to others in the future. But we have to understand that tradition void of Scripture really isn't sufficient, because that's not what it's about. It's not about tradition. What do the Scriptures say about things in the end, about the promises of God? Well, that's what we're going to turn our attention to with the time that we have left this morning. So I want to take a look at our sample text number one. And I'd like to have you, if you would, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, if you're using the Bibles on the racks in front of you, the black ones, that would be page 560. I'd like to go to Jeremiah 30 first. Before we launch into this, I just would like to say that there are multiple places throughout the Old Testament where we have a combination of a tribulation upon Israel and Judah, and then followed by a kingdom time. And so we're going to take a look at that when we look at Jeremiah 30 and 31. Again, we can't go through all these verses in detail. I just want to highlight some of these verses as we work through it, just to get a glimpse or a taste of what this passage is talking about. So Jeremiah 30, verse 3, says, "For behold, days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." So here we have this language of Israel and Judah being brought back to the land to possess it that had been given to their forefathers. And then look at verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." This time of Jacob's distress ties in what we understand the tribulation to be, as we read about it in the book of Revelation. There are passages in the Old Testament that refer to it. We're not going to turn there. Please don't try to write these down, because I'm just trying to give you more of an illustration of the passages that speak it. We have Daniel 9:12 that speaks of this, Daniel 12:1, Joel 2:11. Amos 5:18, Zephaniah 1:14. So different places refer to the day of the Lord as being a time of intense time, a time of judgment, a time of great difficulty for Israel. And then we see in verse 11 an interesting verse where we see, "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished." We see with God's people, Israel and Judah, that God's chastening them. They're being punished, but yet he's not wiping them out. That's what we see as we take a look here in verse 11. Verse 18, Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. We see here again a building up of this area. And we see the language of that very clearly in verse 18. And then verse 21. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. In this verse, we have the language of one who's leading, the king, a ruler. And then we also have, though, when it says, bring him near me, and he shall approach me, that's the language of the high priest, one who can approach God, one who is serving the high priestly role. Well, who is the king and the high priest? None other than Jesus, right? This is going to be built on a messianic rule, on a messianic kingdom here. In verse 22, get this verse. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We talked last time about Israel today being a secular state. But we have here a work that God's doing in them to where you'll be my people and I will be your God. God's doing a work in this people. It's a promise that's being made to the people of Israel and Judah many, many years before Christ. Verses 27 to 40, we have a new covenant. And we what we see about this new covenant, verse 28, behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath is, I'm sorry, looking at the wrong verse here. Verse 28, I skipped a chapter, actually. Let's go to chapter 31. We need to back up to 31. Got too far ahead on the new covenant. I'm sorry about that. But in verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. In verse 3, there's a loyal love that's being referred to as we go to Jeremiah 31. Loyal love that God has for his people. And one has said that in verses 2 to 14, we really have messianic kingdom conditions. Speaking of the millennium. In verse 4, look at the joy where it says, again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourine and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, there's joy and there's a celebration there. And then look at verse 8. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remotest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with the child, and she who's in labor with child together. A great company, they will return here. Again, speaking of them coming back to the land that they had been promised. In looking up at JewishAgency.org, there was some stats that today in Israel there are about 6.9 million Jews there. In the U.S., there are approximately 6 million. And then around the world, an additional 2.3 million are scattered. So it was interesting to me reading this past week that the president of Ukraine is Jewish. And actually, in the city of Odessa, which you'll hear in the news quite often, there's a large Jewish population there too. Just interesting when you read that God is going to be gathering his people from around the world to come back. There are some there now, but the scriptures indicate it's going to even be more. They're going to flow. They're going to go there. And what a day that will be. And then look at verse 10, where it says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. The one who scattered Israel is going to gather him again and keep him as a shepherd. Verse 15 says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is referring to those who were killed during the Babylonian invasion. I know we can think later in history than this of a time when also Israel mourned when like Herod was killing the children as he was seeking to kill baby Jesus. Many Jewish boys were killed and there was weeping there. But we see that, and again, down the line in the Holocaust, God's people have been the target of many people trying to take them out. And they've had their heartbreak and their ache. Verse 17, look at this. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Again, there's hope for this people who's gone through such difficulty. Now we get to the new covenant in verses 27 to 40 of this chapter. And in this new covenant, in looking at verse 28, it says, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Here we have this language where they've had difficulty and hard times. He's going to build them up and plant. And then we see the new covenant mentioned in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We have it with them. Verse 33, it says, "But this covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, expressing the intimacy that God will have with Israel and Judah. And then look at verse 34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So again, they will know him. They will know about him. They will know him. And he says, "I will remember their iniquity and their sin no more." Make no mistake about it. It's not like they receive this forgiveness apart from the gospel, apart from what Christ has done. It will be through him they will respond to that message. We have a recording of the work that he's doing in his people here. And then in verses 35 to 37, what an assurance. Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." But what we see is that the sunlight and the moon, those things haven't changed. God's promises continue to be true. He will be faithful. That's the idea. These promises are assured. Well, again, I know we've just hit the surface on these, some thoughts from these chapters. But the truth is, there are many, 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 many places in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where passages talk about end-time fulfillment. I have up a couple slides, and please, before I go to these, don't write these down. If you really want a copy of this, I do have a handout on the counter lobby area if you want to get this. Because I'm just trying to highlight the number of instances in the Old Testament that refer to end-time events. Kaiser's put these together, the idea of, like, number three, the everlasting promises made to Israel. We see that in Jeremiah 32. Number seven, the extent of the Messiah's rule and reign in Psalm 72. Number eight, the arrival of the day of the Lord in Joel 2. You could go on in this. Again, don't try to write these down. There's a copy on the desk. But then the last one, the new coming, the third temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel 40 through 41. The battle of Armageddon, Zechariah 14, 1 to 21. Again, the millennial reign. All these things, and there are multitudes more passages we could go to. The point is, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that speak to a fulfillment at the end. God's promises that he made to his people, Israel and Judah, that will be fulfilled. And so, it's so important that we have an understanding of it, that end times are about promises. And a lot of these that we're documenting now are promises that were made to Israel and to Judah. Well, I'm going to go off-road for a few moments. If you have a four-wheel vehicle, you know what I mean by that, right? What I mean by going off-road is, even though it's not in your notes, I want to hit on another couple of passages that I think they're really important in this conversation. So if you would, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And the setting of this is, it's the end of the 70th week of Daniel. It's the end of the tribulation period. Zechariah 12, and if you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you, it'd be page 675. If you will, it's the second sample text that we're going to take a look at today. It begins talking about this tribulation that Israel and Judah have and the kingdom. So, looking at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, it says this, "It will come about in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." All nations will come against God's people, Israel and Judah. In verses 8 and 9, look at what it says. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." God is going to protect his people. And then look at verses 10 through 12. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadrumon in the plain of Megiddo, in the land of The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Goes on another couple of verses there. But the idea is, again, you see evidence of a work going on in these people, because it says that they'll pierce, they'll mourn for him, the one who they have pierced, as one mourns for an only son. Again, in response to the Messiah. Well, Zechariah 13 talks about the false prophets being ashamed, but I want to go over to Zechariah 14, because we see in this chapter some more interesting things about future events and how God, I expect God to fulfill these. Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. The day that's coming is the day of the Lord." It's the time of God's, again, his judgment and his reigning after that. So you see that mentioned in verse 1. But these are dire days. Look at verse 2. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as when he fights on the day of battle. That day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Phazel." Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." So we see here that God is again watching out for his people. And there's some heavenly implications to it. Look at verses 6 and 7. We're told, "In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that in evening there will be light." And then it's fascinating here too, as we continue on with this, that if we look at 8, verse 8, "In that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be summer as well, it will be as summer as in, well as in winter." Some millennial streams here. Verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Again, we see Christ's millennial reign here. What a tremendous thing this is. Verse 11, "People will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." Curse is not there. Jerusalem lives in security. Look what's interesting in verses 12 to 15. "Now there will be a plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. And they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps." Again, this is speaking of the victory that God's people will have to those who've come against them. It's interesting, too, as we kind of change tunes in verses 16 to 19, "Then it will come about that any who are left, all the nations that went against Jerusalem, will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whatever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." So as a family, if Egypt doesn't go up, there'll be no rain that will fall on them. And it talks about that, how during this time, this rain, the people will go up annually to worship the Lord. Those who don't, it's interesting how it talks about this lack of rain that comes about because of that. In verses 20 and 21, we see that holiness will be in this place. And certainly the lack of sin is referenced in verse 21. So again, it's a day of kingdom. David's reigning. And it's an incredible day. You know, we have touched on two passages, the Jeremiah 30 and 31, Zechariah 12 and 14. And this is just a sample of many that could speak to the tribulation and kingdom passages that we see in the Old Testament as Israel and Judah are being given these promises. It's not just Revelation that speaks to end times. Many passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, do. And how we read these passages, it matters. So just some concluding thoughts this morning. I'd like to first of all have us just review this current statement we have on our webpage. It says, we believe on a day known only by God the Father, Jesus will rapture his church to deliver it from the judgments that God will pour out upon the earth. After this terrible period, again, we've been talking about the tribulations, what we're referring to, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory to establish his millennial kingdom on the earth. This will be followed by the final judgments of the wicked in the lake of fire, and eternal bliss for God's children in a new heaven and a new earth. The New Berean Fellowship statement says this: we believe in the imminent bodily personal return of Jesus Christ. On a day known only to God, Jesus will return for his church. God will reunite all human souls with resurrected and perishable bodies. This will be followed by the final judgment of the wicked into the lake of fire and eternal life for God's children in a new heaven and a new earth, restoring all creation to a joyful, God-honoring state. It is important that we remain with the rapture, tribulation, and millennium language. Why? Why? Number one, it gives us a correct understanding of the age that we're in. I mean, are we in the kingdom age now, or are we anticipating the kingdom? It makes a difference what our focus is. Are we as the church, are we proclamating the gospel? Or in building the kingdom, are we taking on something in which really Christ will do as he brings his reign to this earth? So it's important for the correct understanding of the age. Secondly, literal, grammatical, historical scholars have been led to this understanding. Some might think, well, we've been going through this. This is just Sterling Breen who feels this way. Listen. Or some in the Sterling Breen who feel this way. Ryrie, Pentecost, Michael Vlock, Thomas, Walbert, Soucy, MacArthur. We could list others. But others who have this literal, grammatical, historical reading understand these events that we've been talking about, this language that we use in the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom. Thirdly, eschatology is important. This is an area where it's good to be as precise as we can rather than just a general statement, because much of Scripture speaks to it. What do we believe about it? Fourthly, the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. I believe that when you read Scripture straightforwardly, it speaks clearly to a lot of these things. We've been talking about promises made to Israel and Judah. We've been focused on that today in the Old Testament, but there are also promises to the church. And I think it's important that the Scripture speaks to these truths, and there's a perspicuity, there's a clarity of Scripture when we read it in a literal, grammatical, historical way. Fifthly, the New Berean Fellowship statement significantly weakens our premillennial position, or some might say it takes that position away. It actually could be read as amillennial. Again, Mark Carlton, who I talked about last week, he did the rewrite on the Constitution in 2002. He's also evaluated it this time around. He says he finds it confusing. Although there's some statement in there that may refer to the rapture, he says there's some rapture language in there. He says it seems to be unclear as to how that relates to the second coming. And the way it's put, it's an amillennial statement. So it does significantly change the statement, and certainly at the very minimum weakens it or just removes the premillennial position altogether. Number six, biblical prophecy addresses the church and Israel. And the current statement that we have, I believe, speaks more clearly, more specifically about God's promises to Israel and the church than the later one that's just come out. And number seven, the final one, the early church held their premillennial position. John MacArthur, in his book, Christ's Prophetic Plans, quotes several people. The first person I'd like to quote is Philip Schaff. He's a Presbyterian, also a church historian. He says this: the most striking point in the eschatology of anti-Nicene, that is, prior to 325 AD age, is the prominent chilism or millenarianism, that is, the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Arrhenius, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. Other scholars, he says, including non-premillennialists, have acknowledged the prominence of premillennial perspective in the early post-apostolic church. Like William Alger has said, almost all the early church fathers believingly looked for a millennium, a reign of Christ on earth with his saints for 1,000 years. William Maslink said the Chiliastic or premillennial conception immediately found acceptance in the Christian church. The apostolic history shows us that many of the old church fathers were leaning toward this view. Donald K. McKim said the eschatology of the earlier patristic theologians regarding the kingdom of God is marked by the development of Chiliasm, a term that refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ that we see in Revelation 21-10, connected with his second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. Stanley Grin says, in the vicinity of Ephesus, the location of the seven churches addressed by the book of Revelation, now Western Turkey, a millenarian tradition developed that shares certain features with modern premillennialism. This tradition focused on the material blessings that will accompany the future rule of Christ over the renewed physical earth following the resurrection at the end of this age. There are some other quotes too, but I think it gives you a sense of what scholars say about the view or the theology of church early church fathers. Now, admittedly, this is a topic that one could spend a lot more time on, and our time is drawing to a close today, but we'll have our final session today at 2 p.m. after lunch, where you're free to address these, ask questions, as it'll be our final time to get together in the series that we've been doing since the start of the year. I invite you to be a part of that if that's something that interests you. We've thought as we've gone through this time to simply state what our convictions are, our doctrinal positions, and as it relates to the new statement with the Berean Fellowship. Hopefully we've done that fairly and in a way that has made sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this opportunity that we've had to open your word, to look at your promises to us. And indeed, when we think about your promises, I'm excited about the future, because there are many promises you've made, that, and you've fulfilled so many. In Christ, we know you've brought salvation, and you've inaugurated your church, and it's incredible. But Lord, we also know that there are many things yet ahead that we anticipate and look forward to. So Lord, we look forward to these times, and we relish that you've given us your word. So Lord, may we worship you, the one worthy of our praise and worship, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.